Tonight's lesson is the second in a series of lessons with which we're dealing with the Lord's return and related matters. We might refer to this series as lessons dealing with the subject of premillennialism. That word is used many times to describe the general area of thought that is before us. Last week, we talked about the Lord's return, when He comes then, and showed that when the Lord comes, in connection with that immediate situation, the end will come, the kingdom will be delivered up, there will be the resurrection, there will be the judgment, and there will be the beginning of the eternity. I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of some of these things that are proven in some of the lessons as we go on and build one lesson on another. The next lesson in the series will be Israel, yesterday and today. In that lesson, we'll talk about the Israel of the Old Testament, the Israel of the New Testament, and the Israel that's a nation in existence today. I plan a lesson on the Battle of Armageddon. I announced a lesson on the 1,007 years. It's been suggested that we might make two lessons out of that, and we may do that as the time goes by. And then there will be a lesson dealing with the last day and the last days. Tonight's subject has been advertised as a question: is the church a substitute for the kingdom? Or we might list it like this: if the church is a substitute for the kingdom, then, and show some things that we would necessarily have to believe if that's the case. It is true that in the auditorium class on Sunday morning, and the young adult class, or the class at least, that meets in the fellowship room now, are both dealing with some lessons that touch on some of these points that we are discussing. I do not apologize to you for the fact that you may hear some of these things more than once. When you have people that are reading and studying the same book, you would expect them to talk about some of the same things. And I think it can serve as a reminder. Brother Marshall Keeble gave the best definition of premillennialism that I've ever heard. He said, you've got to break the word down. Millennium means 1,000. Pre means before, and ism means it ain't so. I like that definition, but I think for the purpose of our study that we probably need a little bit more detail given. I want to read to you several sentences that I'm reading from the October 1977 edition of The Spiritual Sword, written in this case by Brother Tom Warren, who was the editor at that time. And by the way, this edition and the edition that followed this one were both given to a study of premillennialism. If you want to do some study, there's a lot of material in those two editions. But in this editorial that he entitles Acts 2, The Death of Premillennialism, I gave you a set of keys that were for a new automobile. And I said, I'm giving you these keys, and they are to fit a new car that will come out in the year 2050. You'd think something was wrong, and something would be wrong. But it makes just as much sense to believe that as it does to believe that Jesus gave Peter a set of keys and said, here are some keys to the kingdom that I want you to use for binding and loosing. And then that kingdom not come into existence for almost 2,000 years. If we believe, or if anybody believes, that the kingdom has not been established and that the church is a substitute for it, then we would have to accept the idea that Peter still has a set of unused keys to the kingdom, because he could not have used them if the kingdom is not in existence and is not a reality. In the third place, if the church is a substitute for the kingdom, and the kingdom has not been established, then we would have to believe that 84 inspired preachers did not know what they were talking about. Now, sometimes today it's not too hard to believe that maybe one preacher doesn't know what he's talking about, especially those of us that are not inspired. But Jesus went about teaching, according to Matthew 4:17, that the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist, before that, is recorded in Matthew 3:2, said, "The kingdom is nigh or at hand." The 12 apostles sent out, as recorded in Matthew 10, were told to teach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus picked 70 disciples and sent them out, according to Luke 10:9, teaching and preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you add the 70, the 12, Jesus, and John the Baptist, you have a total of 84. 84 preachers that went out preaching a message concerning the kingdom. And every one of them was told, Jesus even saying in Mark's account of 1:14 and 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. And all of them teaching that the kingdom that is being talked about in these passages was nigh, was at hand, or was close. Would that make any sense if the kingdom has still not been established in 1991? We would have 84 preachers preaching something that would not take place as they said it would. In the fourth place, along with the preachers, and some of these same ones are involved in this statement, we would have New Testament writers, although inspired, who were misinformed about the facts. Now let me say that again. If the church is a substitute for the kingdom and the kingdom has not been established, we have New Testament writers who are inspired, who were misinformed, and who wrote on these pages the very opposite of what is suggested by that idea. Listen to Paul. Colossians 1:13, God delivered them out of the power of darkness and has translated them into the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he talked about them being called or coming to the kingdom. If he wrote Hebrews, at least the writer of Hebrews in 12:28 says, we're receiving a kingdom. John said in Revelation 1 in verse 9 that he was in the kingdom. Now there are at least two of the apostles who said the kingdom was a reality. They taught it as a reality when they were teaching in God's word. Those who were apostles, those who were New Testament writers, those who were inspired writers of God, would be misrepresenting the case and giving us ideas that are not factual. They would have been misinformed if what they're saying in the Bible, as we have just seen it, is true of what they said, and if we were to try to accept the fact or the idea, the theory, that the kingdom has not yet been established. In the fifth place, if the church is a substitute for the kingdom and the kingdom has not been established, we have the ironic situation of the majority of those who are promoting that idea practicing some of the very things that Jesus said would be a part of the kingdom. Let me give you two examples. The new birth of John 3 is tied to the kingdom. If you are not born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom, you cannot enter the kingdom. The majority of those, if not all, who hold to the doctrine of premillennialism, hold to the doctrine of the new birth. Though they may not teach what we believe the Bible teaches about the new birth, they at least hold to that idea and that concept, and in their words usually will say that you have to be a born-again Christian, which is saying the same thing twice. If one's born again, he is a Christian. But the point that I'm making is that those who teach the idea of the new birth and hold to premillennialism at the same time are pulling out of the who hold premillennialism, do not observe the Lord's Supper regularly, as we believe the Bible teaches, but they observe it with some kind of regularity, and teach that it's to show the Lord's death till he comes again, and teach that it has a part to play in the church, and yet it is the kingdom that Jesus is talking about when he institutes the Lord's Supper. And he says that when his disciples are observing that Lord's Supper with him, that they will be doing it in the kingdom. Don't you think it's rather ironic that the very people who say the kingdom has not been established and the church is a substitute for it hold to at least some form of the new birth and some kind of observance of the Lord's Supper. In the sixth place, if a person believes that the kingdom has not yet been established and the church is a substitute for it, he is saying in that statement that which cost the blood of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is nothing more than an afterthought. That it's nothing more than a substitute. In other words, that the God of heaven could not do what he intended to do. And that the church that is talked about in the Bible, and remember, Jesus purchased it with his own blood, Acts 20:28. That which was purchased with the precious blood of the Son of God is nothing more than a substitute and an alternative until the real thing comes. Well, if you study what the Bible has to say about the church, you'll find that it was a part of the eternal purpose of God. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, and then verses 9, 10, and 11, and then the latter part of the chapter. You'll find in the first chapter of Ephesians that God intended for all these blessings to come through Christ and then ties it to the church in verses 22 and 23 of that chapter. The church of our Lord is not an afterthought. It is not a substitute. It is not an alternative for the kingdom. But if one takes the position that the kingdom of Jesus Christ has not been established, then he must take that position and believe that the church is nothing more than an afterthought. In the seventh place, and I believe the strongest point of all the ones that we'll talk about tonight, if the church is a substitute for the kingdom and the kingdom has not been established, then God is not able to do what he said he would do. And the reason that this point is so important, if he couldn't do it then, why would we even believe he could do it now? In fact, if we're serving a God, and don't miss this, because this is a very fundamental principle. If we're serving a God who sent his only Son to this earth for a purpose, and God through that Son could not accomplish that person that purpose because of man, then why should we believe in him at all? Why should we accept anything that he says? Why should we believe that Christ gives us redemption? Why should we believe that Christ is a Savior? Why should we believe anything about Christ? If we're serving a God who is not capable of doing what he says he will do, and yet those who hold to this idea of premillennialism, that the kingdom was not established and the church was set up as a substitute because Jesus could not do what he came to do, are forced to the belief of the idea that God failed and was not capable of doing what he said he would do. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, the kingdom will be established in the days of these kings. Acts 2, the New Testament says it was. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, God said to Samuel, while you still sleep in the earth, in other words, while your body is still in the earth, I will raise up one to sit on your throne. In other words, to be the king in the kingdom. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, look over yonder at the sepulcher of David. He's still in his sepulcher. But you remember, God said to him, I'll raise up one. And in verses 29 through 36 of Acts 2, he says, this is exactly what God was talking about to David. He said, this is the reality of it. Fits the prophecy exactly. There's David's tomb still with them. Joel prophesied of some of the events that would happen in connection with the establishment of this kingdom. Peter stood up on Pentecost and he said, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. I believe one of the passages that just seals this in a way that no other does is the 89th chapter of the book of Psalms. In the 89th chapter of Psalms, at verse 3 and 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Now keep in mind, in 2 Samuel 7:12, he said, I'll do this while your body is still in the ground, while you still sleep with the fathers. Later on in that chapter at verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Listen, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Now the premillennialist says God couldn't do what he said, and so he altered his course. David himself here in quoting God says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. He said, I won't alter my course. I won't fail to carry out my promises and my covenant. He said, I have told David that I will establish his kingdom. I will raise up a descendant of his to sit on that throne in that kingdom while he is still asleep with his fathers, and I will not alter that course. Now, if you believe, or anybody believes, that the kingdom has not been established and the church is a substitute for that, then he makes this of none effect. He makes God, in a sense, a liar. And he makes God, the one that we are depending on for our very existence, for our sustenance, and for heaven itself, one who could not do what he said he would do and who said he would not alter his course. And one is forced to believe that. In fact, this idea that Jesus came and wanted to set up an earthly kingdom and couldn't do it is foreign to the summation of the teaching of the Bible anyway. Just stop and think about it for a moment. Now you see, the premillennialists are saying that he wanted to set up an earthly kingdom, but he was turned down. Pilate thought enough about it to ask him if he was a king. Herod thought enough about it and knew enough about what was believed by the people at that time to have the boy babies up to 2 years old put to death to try to get rid of this one that he thought had come to set up an earthly kingdom. The mother of James and John, two of the apostles of Jesus, believed that it would be an earthly kingdom and wanted her sons to sit on the right and left hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. And on top of all of that, John 6 and verse 15 says that they tried to take Jesus by force and make him a king, which is the very opposite of the idea that he wanted to set up an earthly kingdom and couldn't do it. Well, Jesus wouldn't have had any difficulty setting up an earthly kingdom if that had been his purpose, because they tried to take him by force and make him an earthly king. The reason that he would not submit to that is that his purpose was not for an earthly kingdom. It was of a spiritual nature. He said to Pilate, it's not of this world, John 18, 36 and 37. But if the kingdom has not come, and the church is a substitute for that kingdom, then we would be forced to believe that we are meeting here in Henderson, Tennessee tonight in the name of a God who is so weak that he is dependent upon what man wants to do, and that he was so wrong in his purpose that he sent his only son from heaven to do something that he couldn't do and decided that he'd just do something as a substitute, and then come back later and set up his kingdom. How ridiculous to even say that we would believe in a God if we believe that. And I submit to you tonight that the premillennialists are forced to believe that. If you believe the kingdom has not been established, you're forced to believe that there are some of the apostles still living, that the keys to the kingdom have not been used, that 84 preachers didn't know what they were talking about, although inspired. That the writers of the New Testament were misinformed and did not give us the truth. That the present-day religious practices that are supposed to be with the kingdom are being practiced without the kingdom being in existence. That the church that cost the blood of Jesus Christ is nothing more than a substitute. And that the God of heaven is not able to do what he says he will do unless and until man gets around to wanting him to do what he wants to do. Is the church a substitute for the kingdom? No, no, 1,000 times no. The church is the kingdom. Methuselah is still the oldest man because all those apostles died in a normal length of time. Those keys were used on Pentecost and at the household of Cornelius. Those 84 preachers knew what they were talking about, and they were preaching the kingdom was right around the corner. The New Testament writers were not misinformed, but rather inspired. And today, when we teach being born again into the kingdom and observe the Lord's Supper in the kingdom, we're doing exactly what the Bible teaches. The church is not an afterthought, but was in the mind of God even before Adam was created. Ephesians 3, verses 9, 10, and 11. And the God of heaven that you and I serve is not one who is so weak that he's dependent upon what man wants to do, but one who is so strong that he brought about the kingdom when he said it would come, and he'll take it when he decides the time is right. That's the truth of the matter. The church and the kingdom are the same. And when you and I believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior, repent of our sins, confess his name, and are buried with him in baptism, we're entering into Christ the King, into the church, his kingdom, at the same time. And as citizens in that kingdom, we have the blessings from the King and the right to hold on to that King, to be led to the eternal heaven itself. The kingdom is a reality. What you and I need to do is to get in it and live in it. If you're not a citizen of the kingdom and not a follower of the King, come to him as together we stand and sing.
You follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight. Listening for his orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in life's busy ways? Working for the Master, giving him the praise. Earnest in the vineyard, honoring his laws, faithful to his counsel, watchful for his cause. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in his work of love?
leading others to Him, lifting prayers above. Courage, faithful servant, in His word we see. On our side forever will this Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Be
seated. We appreciate you being here tonight. Did you notice the lights went out just about the time I said it ain't so? Back a few years ago, I was preaching in Memphis, and there was a fire hall behind the church building. The subject that night was, where's the fire? And just as I got up and announced, where's the fire, the siren went off. And I never did convince them that I hadn't hired that fire department to do that, but I didn't. We're glad to have you tonight. The Lord's Supper has been prepared in the educational building for those who have not had the opportunity to observe it today. You may go during the singing of the closing song through the doors to either side of the stage to take that. Remember, the funeral service for Jack Freeman will be tomorrow at 3 p.m. at Casey Funeral Home. Young people, senior high devotional has been changed from the Millers to the Charlie Smiths tonight. Last week, we talked about the one nation under God. We want to keep that before us. Brother Averett, one of our elders, talked to those involved last Sunday, or at least sometime since the time we had made that announcement. And they say that the money is continuing to come in and everything is looking good. And we hope to be able to send a great deal more. Let me just give you one fact that you might want to keep before you. In the original plans, where they had planned to spend $17 million to send out a teaching article to every place where mail goes in the United States, that was based on the idea that it would cost 17 cents to put one into each home. You might like to keep that in mind. If you could just increase your contribution 17 cents or $1.70 or $17 or so on down the line, give you an idea of how many extra places you would be paying for to send this information about One Nation Under God. 17 cents. We hope to be able to cover as many as we can from the congregation here. And remember, everything above our budget during the months of February, March, and April will go toward that project. We'll now have our closing song and closing prayer.
Stand and sing the first and last verses of 613.
Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy, I am telling, He made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believed. Riches eternal and blessings supernal from His presence.